How's this? Sounds way better. Welcome to West End. We are in the book of Galatians. We're continuing our study in chapter 1 tonight. I want to begin just by, and Matt, if you could get the PowerPoint up there. It's only the video. He's fixing that. I want to just review the schedule. It'll be week to week. Here we go. Week to week, about half a chapter per week. Again, only on Wednesday nights. We have a gospel meeting towards the end of the quarter that'll break up chapter 6 just a little bit. Before we get into tonight's material, I've asked Matt Finley if he would lead us in a word of prayer.
To use your word even in today's world, Father. We're grateful that we have this letter that we can study written to the Galatians. Please be with Stephen as he teaches us. Help us to glean something from it. We're thankful that this word that we have enriches our lives today. God, help us as we look into your word tonight that we will let it soften our hearts, that we will be more cognizant of the pressures around us, not only from the outside, but as your letter of to the Galatians indicates, there are pressures in the inside as well. Help us to never desert the gospel. Help us to hold fast to it. We're thankful for your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I want to quickly review what we went over on last Wednesday, just the verses that we covered. So turn over to Galatians. We're going to spend most of our evening in chapter 1. We may bounce around a little bit. But remember that Paul goes on an immediate defense in the book of Galatians. This is a very unique introduction to one of his epistles. He begins, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men." He's going to defend himself immediately. And as we get into tonight's verses, you will see more harshly and passionately how he does that. He reminds them of what God has done. He has brought peace through the work of his grace. He has delivered us from the present evil age by the work of the cross. And he is worthy of glory and honor forever. And the point is that God did the work. It was God's will that the work was done. And we receive it all as a free gift of grace. And what is starkly missing from this epistle that's in many of the other epistles is a note of thanksgiving to his recipients. That's missing in the book of Galatians. He goes right into this dire warning, this rebuke of them, this almost parent-child plea for them to not desert the gospel. He launches right into that plea with them. And remember from last week, the rough division of the book of Galatians. The first two chapters are all about the gospel, the singular source of salvation. 3 and 4 are about the message of justification, and chapters 5 and 6, how we walk now that we are justified in step with the Spirit. I've divided tonight's section of Scripture, verses 6 through 24, into these four categories, these sort of four sections of discussion. No other gospel, approval by revelation, and Paul's first steps as an apostle. So let's begin by reading chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I meant to note this last week. All of my readings are from the English Standard Version. So read with me, beginning in verse 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." It's a unique introduction to an epistle. He goes from grace and peace to an invitation of a curse on anyone who would distort the gospel. He's astonished with their behavior, with them flirting with what they're flirting with. Remember, they're on the brink of spiritual ruin. And to me, when reading through this, the thing that stood out to me and the thing that sort of hit home to me was just how astonished Paul was. We often see Christians fall away. It's tragic, but it happens. And my hope is that we react the way Paul does. It's hard to say this, but when's the last time you were astonished that someone fell away? Often when people fall away, you sort of sense this expectation that, of course it happened, or maybe you're numb to it, or maybe you're upset by it, but you don't really do anything about it. And what I see in Paul's words here in the opening verses of this letter is that he is deeply concerned. He is gravely concerned. He's astonished to the point where he writes with such urgency and gets directly to the point. And I hope we never grow numb to that. It's a tragic thing when people fall away from the grace of God, especially when they had it so firmly in their grasp. Yes. I don't have a mic runner tonight. Just one moment.
You know, Matthew 7:15, Matthew talks about people distorting the gospel, giving false teachers. And he says they may come to you as a sheep inside the ravenous wolves. Mm-hmm. And these Judaizers are like that, you know. They may just come with a smile and we love you and that kind of thing and just want to tear you apart. And this is the warning Paul's agreeing with here, that it tears you apart. It's going to consume you and destroy you.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's true. And the thing that is sobering about the book of Galatians is that this is a church that had received the gospel from Paul himself. They believe. We went through kind of a diagram of who these people were last week. They seem like pretty good people. They received Paul as an angel. They received the gospel as if they were there themselves. They're a good group of people, but they're flirting with destruction because they have listened to the wrong people. They've taken the wrong source as if it's from God himself. And that's really what chapter 1 is all about. Paul, it sounds a little bit like he's pointing at himself through some of these verses, but he's really pointing directly at God. God is the source of grace and salvation. No other man. He didn't receive his message from any other man. And the gospel itself is firmly rooted, unchanging. Continue with me here in verse 6. Note the tense here. It's present tense. And that's really the beauty of this letter, is that Paul is not abandoning them. They have not fully deserted the gospel. They're on the brink of it. They're flirting with this idea, this addition to the gospel, but they haven't quite abandoned it. Over in chapter 5 and verse 10, you get a glimpse of Paul's confidence in them. He says in verse 10 of chapter 5, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." There's sort of this language of optimism throughout the book that they're going to correct what's wrong. Remember Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law of God, have the nation established as a holy nation, and he comes down the mountain, and they're worshiping a false idol. I turn over to Exodus chapter 32. What we're going to see here is pretty much exactly what's going on in the book of Galatians. A people who are a godly people, but have turned their back on God shockingly quickly. In Exodus 32, I'm just going to read verse 8. God says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" That's exactly what we're seeing here, is a people who knew the will of God, knew the gospel of God, the grace of God. They'd received that message, but they've turned their backs on it. And the unfortunate thing is that God's people have a rich history of this. of knowing what to do, accepting God, and then turning away from God. We see it throughout the Bible, and we see it in modern day. We know people who have done that. Specifically, and not exclusively, there are alarming rates of young people who turn their back on God, especially college-age people. They profess a faith in God as a young person. They become a Christian. They seem to have faith, and then they go off into the world. And for a period of time away from home, they succumb to peer pressure, maybe abusing that newfound freedom, maybe falling or failing the tests of faith that we all experience, and they turn their back on God. We see it time and again. Their faith turns to apathy. That apathy turns into full-blown apostasy. That's what Paul is talking about here, the rejection of grace. And when you hear about that, you hear about a friend or a family member, a loved one, a fellow brother or sister in your own congregation turning their back on God, how do you react? My hope is that we react exactly like Paul does here. He goes to great measure, writes with great passion to steer them away from that cliff, to steer them away from ruin. It should tear us up when this happens. And we see it. We're going to see it again. I pray God it's not me. I pray God it's not you. But we're going to see that again. And I hope this first chapter in the book of Galatians is sort of a training manual on how to approach someone who's turning their back on God. Nothing is worse than someone having firmly grasped the saving grace of the gospel and then letting it go. They're turning a great blessing into a deep tragedy. And Paul is utterly astonished by this. And I want to talk about apostasy for a minute. Apostasy is that idea of turning away from something that you once held so dear, taking your faith and letting it go. There was a quote that I wanted to share with you. Apostasy, in other words, means slowly drifting from the seashore of faith on a raft of doubt, driven by the winds of disappointment and carried by the currents of false teaching. We're not immune to this. We can gird up our faith. We can build our faith and protect against these things. But apostasy is a threat to each and every one of us individually. It was a threat to the Galatians, and it is why Paul starts this letter so passionately, because they're on the brink of ruin. My prayer for us here is that when we spot this happening in another Christian, that we will take the action that Paul does and reach out to them and say the things that he does with the passion and conviction that he does. It takes courage, and it takes grace, and that's what Paul uses here. And he points to grace. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Again, in the introduction, Paul was talking all about grace. Grace and peace through the cross. Grace is the very thing that they are beginning to reject. They're flirting with the gospel that denies the grace of God, a perverted gospel. That free, merciful gift of God. And on last Wednesday, I started to talk about grace and had to sort of truncate what we were talking about due to lack of time. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this idea of hesed love. Oh, yeah. Yeah, sure.
You're talking about this section here and that Paul, by them turning so quickly away. And it reminds me of the passage, especially college students and young Christians, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walk about seeking who he may. Mm-hmm. And the first person he seeks is these young babes in Christ, mm-hmm. these new converts, these new people who aren't grounded, these young Christians, college age especially, but new converts. And it seems like the devil was here in Galatia in this area and was doing just that, trying to get these weak people to turn away.
Yeah, I agree with that completely. And when I talk about young people, and I think Gerald is right, this is a particular problem of young people. The demographics of young people who turn their back on God are alarming. But it's not just young people. I can name people my age who in recent years have turned their back completely on God. And every time that happens, every time friends you know get a divorce, or somebody decides they're no longer a Christian, or that you know God isn't real, or something like that, and we've all heard stories of those things happening. You take an inward look. You kind of look in the mirror of the Word of God, and you admit that it could happen to you if you don't keep making godly decisions, if you don't keep clinging to the grace of God and the true gospel message. It can happen to you. So there is great warning when those things happen. And I just hope no one in this room becomes that example to other people. But it is possible. So when we talk about grace, we tend to use the definition unmerited favor. And that's a very fair and accurate summary of what grace is. But grace is so much more than that. Grace is transformative power. Grace is this idea of hesed love. And I mentioned that last week, and I asked you, as for sort of informal homework, to look up this idea of hesed love. Did anyone do that between now and last week? Who's I heard a voice. Okay, we need a mic down here. What is hesed love? That's perfectly fine.
It's wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God. Mm. Love, covenant, faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty.
Yes. Yeah, it's a big idea.
And it says it's not just a feeling, it's an action.
Yes. Very good. Thank you for doing that. I came across this idea of hesed love when I taught the book of Ruth. I'd never heard of it before. I didn't know what it meant. We've heard the Greek terms for love, agape love, phileo love. We know those because we study those words a lot. But this idea of hesed love had eluded me. I'd never heard of this before. So when we started the book of Ruth, and all the commentaries kept talking about this hesed love thing, and I started looking it up, and I found it quite fascinating. Because grace is more than just unmerited favor. It is the things that she described. It is steadfast love, loving kindness. And it's a difficult concept to define. It is love demonstrated in action. It's beyond feelings or emotions. It's evidenced through sacrificial action. Hesed is covenant love, love between united parties. Think of God's love for his chosen people, all the things that he did, expressions of his love for his people throughout the Old Testament. Hesed is love extended from a position of strength to a position of weakness. You think of Boaz in the book of Ruth, who extended his love to Ruth and Naomi. Hesed love is not earned. It is unmerited kindness and generosity. Hesed is merciful and devoted, steadfast love. And it's costly to the one who extends it. It is the sacrifice of something to give to another. It is unmerited favor, yes, but it embodies so much more than just unmerited favor. And that's exactly what New Testament grace is. It is the full being, all the positive attributes of God defined in one word. And I think there is a very strong correlation, both linguistically and in actuality, to this idea of hesed love. And that's really just a teaser in what that word means. Look it up. Use a concordance and read where it is evoked in Scripture. God's hesed love is a defining characteristic of who he is as our God. I promise we're not going to spend this much time on every verse. And I should have mentioned that before we got into verse 6. We're not spending 20 minutes on every verse. But 6 had a lot. My definition of hesed love, because it's one of those words that you cannot define. Loving kindness is often the translation, but what is loving kindness? What does that mean? So this is my definition, and to try to touch on the many things she listed. Steadfast covenant love voluntarily given in merciful, kind action. That is what grace is, and that is what God has done, and verse 4 especially, through the work of the cross, to extend his grace to us. So, verse 7, gospel distortion. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. This language of distortion here, distort to us is just to tweak something. But that's not the language. The language here is far more stark than that. It's a stark contrast, a radical change. Think of water and blood, or light and dark, feast and famine, these very contrasted ideas. They're not just altering the gospel. They're changing it completely. because they're influenced by these so-called troublemakers, which we talked a great deal about a week ago. Turn over to Acts 15. Again, the commentators and the scholars argue a lot about when was Acts 15 in relation to Galatians. I think it was shortly thereafter. But what is going on in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council is a good definition of what they're being taught, what the Galatians are being tempted by in terms of what they're being taught. In Acts 15, I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 5. But some men came down from Judah and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then jumping down to verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And that's exactly what's going on throughout the book of Galatians. We're going to read more about that as we get into chapter 2 and 3. They're being enticed to not only accept the gospel of God, but to add to it some of the works of the old law, circumcision, keeping of the old law, adding to the gospel, redefining how it is that we are saved. That's a serious matter. And you got to ask, do you think the Galatians really believe that they were abandoning the gospel? As Paul has defined it, they're about to abandon the gospel. Do you think they had any idea? I don't think they did. I think they probably thought they were improving it, fulfilling it, rounding it out, so to speak, doing it better, pleasing God in a better way. But that's the entire point of these first two chapters of Galatians, is that you cannot add anything to the gospel of God without destroying it, without ruining it. To change it at all, to adjust it, amend it, modify it, is to reject it. And that's really the warning that he's giving us. And that's a warning that we can receive today. It is certainly possible that we could do what they are doing here and amend the gospel, to preach part of the gospel, and to therefore preach something other than the gospel. In verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He's making the point very clear. The truth of the message is all about the content of the message, not the one who delivers it. It doesn't matter if apostle says it, if Paul himself says it, or if an angel from heaven says it. If it doesn't align to the one true gospel, it isn't the gospel at all. That's the point. And that's the counter-argument to the things that the Judaizers are teaching to them. It's interesting that Paul uses the idea of angels here. Which sect of the Jews believed in angels? Yeah, the Pharisees did. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Why didn't the Sadducees believe in angels? They were devoted to the first five books of Moses. They were very conservative, as we might define it, and therefore the presence of angels isn't prevalent there, so they didn't believe in them. So Paul uses the idea of angels here, which is interesting to me because Paul himself was a Pharisee. And this may be an indication that the Judaizers, the people who were trying to lead them astray, were also Pharisees. We saw in Acts 15 that they were Pharisees in Acts 15. I think these people here are also Pharisees. I'm not a constitutional historian. I don't know a lot about American history, frankly, but there's two views on the Constitution. Do you know what those two views are, generally speaking, the two views on the American Constitution? There's two ways to interpret it. There's originalism, and then there's this idea that it's a living document, that you can amend it as culture changes, as ideas and beliefs change. We can debate that. That's neither here nor there. It really doesn't matter to our salvation at all. It's an American thing. It's got an expiration date. But the point I'm wanting to make is that the gospel isn't that way at all. There is no living document element to the gospel. It does not ebb and flow with the proclivities of man. It is not something that we reevaluate as culture shifts and ideas change from year to year, generation to generation. The gospel doesn't change. And we should take great courage in that, great confidence in that. Paul is preaching that to them. That is a benefit of the gospel, that it is unchanging. I really enjoyed Eric taking the time on Sunday to define what gospel means. Do you remember what he said about what is gospel? What does that mean on Sunday? Yeah, and what does that mean?
And it could be applied to an emperor coming into a town.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an event, news about a king, news about a new kingdom, a royal pronouncement, the defeat of the enemies. That's how you establish a kingdom, right? Like if I wanted to be the king of America, maybe. If I were to take on and defeat our enemies, that's how I become a king, right? Like that's how I earn the allegiance and the honor of the people beneath me, right? I defeat the enemy of the people. That's exactly what God does in Scripture. He takes his people and he defeats their enemy, sin and death. That's what he did on the cross and through the resurrection. And that is why he is our king. He has defeated our enemy for all time. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. I won't take the time to go into Isaiah, but there's a couple passages in Isaiah that speak about this. You can turn to Isaiah 52, 7 or 40, verse 9 through 10. Those ideas are there. This idea of the gospel being proclaimed and a new kingdom being established and the people rejoicing in comfort under the protection of the new king. But here in Galatians, what's at risk is a curse, not a blessing. But to alter the gospel is to invite a curse on yourself, as Paul says, or on anyone who would alter the gospel, angels included. I think that's really interesting, and it's really a fair warning to us. In verse 8, he uses this idea of a curse, anathema. And this is a dark word. This is an eternal condemnation kind of word. Not a kind of word. That is exactly what this word means. It's about absolute ruin, destruction, judgment. And to distort the truth of the kingdom, the truth of the king who defeated our enemy, is to dishonor the king. And it is worthy, an action that merits irrevocable punishment. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses there is talking about false prophets, how to identify false prophets, and what to do to false prophets if found out to be false prophets. And they're to be put to death. Because to alter the truth is worthy of death. And altering the gospel of God is a very serious offense. And again, that is why Paul writes the way he does. Yeah, Gerald.
What is so cool about the gospel and what he's trying to say here is imperfect laws need to be amended and changed. Mm-hmm. Perfect laws don't need to be changed or amended. And he had to put in here that an angel, because people, we do think alike occasionally, that people would say, oh, an angel came, or and he says, no.
No.
And I find that ironic because over the years and centuries, angels have come and talked to people.
Right.
And there have been religions, and it's so interesting that you have this passage. You can say, that's wonderful, but if what they're telling you is contrary to the word of God, then I'm sorry, we can't accept that.
And I am thankful to God that the gospel does not change. If it did change, where would we stand? Where would we anchor our faith? If it's going to be amended week to week, what do we do? I just have the iPhone 6. When I got the iPhone 6, I waited in line to get the iPhone 6. It was amazing. It had all the bells and whistles, all the greatest, fastest things at the time. And then the iPhone 7 came out, and it made the iPhone 6 a little less special. And then the 8, and then the 9, and then the 10, and then the 11, and finally the 12 came out, and I decided, oh, I need that. I need to get the 12, and I got the 12, and then the 13 came out, and the 14 will follow, and so on. I am so thankful to God that the gospel isn't like that, that once we have the gospel, this free gift, with all the bells and whistles and the greatest features ever, there isn't something better coming. We have received perfection, and there is no amending perfection. I think there is something very powerful and very encouraging about that to us as Christians. I think that's exactly what Paul preached to them at Galatia, and that they had rejected. Go ahead. Okay, I'll continue. And yes, I have perfection doesn't need amendment written in my notes. It's so true. Let's move on. Verse 9. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. No one has the right to alter the gospel. No one. And notice Paul's commendment here. We have said before. I believe he preached this to them before, the finality of the gospel, and that they were flirting with other people who undermined his teaching to them. I think that's one of the core problems here, that these Judaizers come in and said, yeah, Paul said some things. He said some good things, but we have some things to say too. And now they're confused. They're hearing messages that conflict, and they're debating that. I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul uses this expression received and delivered a few different times. We don't have time for that. Any questions or comments up to this point? Yes, Stephanie.
I think it's always something we need to watch out against is when we get familiar with something and something new comes along, and then we want to go back a little bit to things that are familiar. Like you talked about the Israelites, they wanted to bring that idol. That was familiar from Egypt. You talk about these people, a lot of them were converted Jews. They wanted to bring some of that familiar, you know, into the new law, into the perfect law. And I think when people are converted and young people and, you know, their past lives, sometimes they, if they're not encouraged and taught and you don't have that relationship to keep encouraging them, it's just human nature. We want to bring that familiarity into whatever new situation we're in.
Yeah, and we'll see here later in chapter 1, Paul brings that familiarity with Judaism into this very discussion. He uses his past life not as a crutch to fall back on, but as an experience to move away from. And that's what he's trying to get them to do here. I think that's very true, that we get into habits and routines and we're attracted to them. It's sort of the status quo that we revert to. It's easy to do that. Let's read verse 10. I singled out verse 10 because it stood out to me personally. When I read this verse, I see a personal challenge to me. Let's read verse 10 together. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I'll first talk about what this means here in Galatians, and I want to broaden that out quite a bit. There's two ideas that this could mean. I think it could be both together. The first is that the Galatians are at risk of distorting the gospel to please the Judaizers. They're trying to please the Judaizers, and Paul is calling them out for pleasing men over God. That's one idea. Two is maybe they've accused Paul of shortchanging the gospel. Yeah, you told us a lot of the gospel, but you didn't tell us this other part because you were trying to please men. You were trying not to be so hard on us. Maybe it's both. I don't know which one it is. Those tend to be debated. But this idea of people-pleasing is a very relevant thing to talk about here today, 2022, Bowling Green, Kentucky. It is easy to live your life pleasing other people. It's far easier than living your life, as he says here, as a servant to God. I think he brings these things up because that's exactly who Paul used to be. I think Paul used to be this people pleaser that he's describing here. That's who he used to be versus who he is now. And I think that's really the entire point of where he's going to go throughout the rest of chapter 1. He talks about his life as a Jew. He talks about his first steps as a Christian. And there's a stark contrast. As a Jew, he was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, very prominent, well-known guy. He was among the most popular, and he uses the term zealous of his day. He kind of went to the Harvard of Jewish thought, right? He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a guy with a feather in his cap. And he used to be a people pleaser. And now he's quite the different man. We could spend quite a bit of time talking about Paul's former life, but now he is a servant of Christ, no longer concerned with what other people want to hear. And I think that's a modern challenge. I think it is easy for us as Americans to say and do things that we know will please the most people. It is very difficult to say and do things that may not please most people. And when we look at the will of God, the law of God, what he expects from his faithful servants, in our society, those things are not very pleasing. And that's a challenge to us, to debate whether we want to be people pleasers or God pleasers, servants of God. And that's why this passage stood out to me. If you turn over to 2 Timothy 4, read a passage there. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill the ministry. That's Paul talking to the younger Timothy about people wanting other people to tell them what they want to hear. Salesmen, politicians, and bad preachers all do that, right? They tell people what they want to hear. They're people pleasers. But servants of God sometimes have to say things that aren't pleasing to people. That's the power of the truth, right? That it's not what we want to hear, it's what we need to hear. And that's what he's encouraging them with here. I think that's a very prevalent, applicable modern challenge to us today. Any questions on verse 10 before we move on? Well, some salesmen. I don't know what you do to sell stuff, but generally speaking, not a bad thing, unless you're lying. When you sell something, you tell people what they want to hear. You find out their problem and you solve it. No offense. So let's, Johnny. The mic to Johnny. We got 10 minutes to cover a lot of verses, so we'll cover them.
I'll be pretty quick. This is in connection with Acts 15. Those people from Judah who came there, I could see how they could be easily deceived, saying they're men of authority.
Yeah.
We from Judah and all that, and it can happen to us today. So these two, Paul going back to Jerusalem and James and Peter answering their questions on it, they went to the source. And that's what we have to do today. Whatever's preached or taught, we need to go to the source and make sure it's right.
And I hope we never have anyone standing where I'm standing as a teacher or in that pulpit who is afraid to tell us what the truth is, who shapes their message to please ears other than to please God. I think that is the challenge of any teacher or preacher, is to really look long and hard at your notes and make sure you haven't cut out anything that ought to be there. That's a challenge to me as a teacher. Let's read 11 through 17 together. At the very least, we'll read it and make a few comments. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me or by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any other man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, to me, in order that I might preach among him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The point here that Paul is making, especially in verses 11 and 12, is that the gospel he received, he didn't receive it from any men. It's important to know Paul had the opportunity to receive the gospel from many men. He stood at the feet of Stephen. He heard the sermon that Stephen preached. He was very familiar with what the Christians were saying. He undoubtedly heard of the rumors of the resurrection. He rejected all of it. He knew Judaism, and he didn't see Jesus, and he didn't make the connection that Jesus was the one spoken about in Scripture. He rejected the teachings of men. He didn't receive the gospel from men in several different ways. His message was of divine origin. He wasn't taught it. He wasn't persuaded to believe it. It was by a revelation of God alone that he believed on that road to Damascus. Jesus revealed himself to Paul directly. It was a direct act of God, of grace, to Paul. That's a mouthful. He was a legit Jew. In verse 13 and 14, there is no questioning that Paul had legitimate Jewish chops. They had heard of him, maybe by reputation, maybe Paul had told them about his past on his previous trip. The point was that Paul knew all about Judaism. He was well-learned, well-taught, and he uses this idea of zealous. What does zealous mean in this context? Convicted to the point of violence. Zealous can have very violent connotations in Scripture. Think of the zealots. Think of the Maccabean revolt, if you're familiar with that. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Paul himself connects zeal to violence in Philippians chapter 3. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as up to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I gained, I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Zeal can have violent connotations. That's what he's talking about here. And he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was a very well-taught Jew. He knew Judaism inside and out. He certainly knew it more than the Judaizers, and I think that's the point he's making here. In verse 15, he was called by grace. God had set him apart. Set him apart from birth. We don't have time to talk a lot about what that means, but there's prophetic connotations to that. Remember, Jeremiah was set apart from birth in Jeremiah chapter 1. Paul is aligning himself, rightfully so, with the prophetic tradition. He is a prophet of God. And it was God alone, verse 16, who was pleased to reveal his son to me. And he was called with a specific purpose to preach the grace of God to the Gentiles. That's exactly what he did. He talks about it quite a bit throughout Acts and throughout Romans, especially Romans 15. A minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel. That's exactly what Paul was called out to do, to preach to the Gentiles. And at no point had Paul met with even the apostles at this point. When he was converted, he was on the way to Damascus. He went to Damascus. He preached in a synagogue. We read about that in Acts, I believe, chapter 9. And then here, there's a new bit of information. It says he went on to Arabia. I find that really interesting. Over in chapter 4 and verse 25, Arabia is associated with Mount Sinai. So again, here at the end of chapter 1, we have a prophetic reference. Remember, it was Moses on Mount Sinai, received the law. We're very familiar with that story, but Elijah himself was on Mount Sinai and received a vision from God. I don't know what all Paul was doing in Arabia, but it was in preparation for the work ahead of him that he was there. And then after his time in Arabia, he goes back to Damascus. If you look at a map, I think it's really interesting that he's sort of wandering in the wilderness. I think that's pretty neat. So let's read chapter 1, 18 to 24 before the bell rings. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And in what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown to the person of the in person to the churches of Judah that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once taught, tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. The point of all of this is that Paul didn't immediately even meet the apostles. 3 years went by. He goes to Jerusalem. He spends 2 weeks with Peter. James, the Lord's brother, who wasn't even an apostle in the beginning. He wasn't a believer until after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning verses there, tells us that he received the resurrection of Jesus. He had seen the resurrection of Jesus. The point is, Paul's gospel came from God. Paul's gospel is the pure gospel. And the churches of Judea validate that that is the truth, that Paul himself is an apostle, that he did go through this conversion, and that the things that he says are glorifying to God. Sorry to rush through the end of chapter 1. A week from tonight, we're going to get into chapter 2. If you would, read that in preparation for that class. Thank you for your kind attention and your comments.